Welcome to Central Study Hour here at Sacramento Central Seventh-day Adventist Church. Wherever you may be watching, thank you for joining us this morning, and happy Sabbath. Our first song request this morning is hymn number 251, He Lives, verses 1 through 3. And this request comes from Andrea Roque from the Philippines. Thank you, Andrea, and let's sing together this hymn, 251.
I serve a risen Savior, He's in the world today. I know that He is living, whatever men may say. I see His hand of mercy, I hear His voice of cheer. And just the time I need Him, He's always near. Jesus lives today. He walks with me and talks with me along life's narrow way. He lives, salvation to impart. You ask me how I know He lives. He lives within my loving care. And though my heart grows weary, I never will despair. I know that He is leading through all the stormy blast. The day of His appearing will come at last.
He lives,
Christ Jesus lives. Today, He walks with me and talks with me along life's narrow way.
He lives,
salvation to impart. You ask me how. Rejoice, O Christian, lift up your voice and sing. Eternal hallelujahs to Jesus Christ the King, the hope of all who seek Him, the help of all who find. None other is so loving, so good and kind. Jesus lives today. He walks with me and talks with me along life's narrow way.
He lives,
salvation to impart. You ask me how I know He lives. He lives
have a special song request and would like to share it with us, please go to our website at saccentral.org, click on the contact us link, and there scroll down to the Sac Central song request box and click onto that, and you can tell us your favorite hymn. Make sure to tell us the title and your name and where you're from, and we'll be happy to sing it with you on an upcoming Sabbath. Our next request comes from Solomon Asidu from Ashanti, Ghana, and he is requesting 520, He Hideth My Soul, verses 1, 3, and 4. Thank you, Ashanti. Let's sing together.
Jesus. Jesus, my Lord, a wonderful Savior to me. He hideth my soul in the cleft of the rock, where rivers of pleasure I see. He hideth my soul in the cleft of the rock that shadows a dry, thirsty land. He hideth my life in the depths of his love and covers me there with his hand. And covers me there with his hand. With numberless blessings each moment he crowns, and filled with his fullness divine, I sing in my rapture, O glory to God, for such a Redeemer as mine. He hideth my soul in the cleft of the rock that shadows a dry, thirsty land. He hideth my life in the depths of his love and covers me there with his hand. And covers me there with his hand. When clothed in his brightness, transported I rise to meet him in clouds of the sky. His perfect salvation, his wonderful love, I'll shout with the millions on high. He hideth my soul in the cleft of the rock that shadows a dry, thirsty land. He hideth my life in the depths of his love and covers me there with his hand. And covers me there with his hand.
Let's bow our heads for prayer. Our most merciful and kind Heavenly Father, we thank you for another Sabbath day. We thank you, Lord, that we can be hidden in the cleft of the rock with you. We pray that you will cover us with your great salvation. Help us to be molded and transformed in your image. We ask that you will be with the speaker this morning. Bless those who hear. And send your Holy Spirit to be in our midst. In Jesus' name, amen. Our Sabbath school lesson this morning will be presented by Pastor Fred Dana, Associate Pastor here at Sacramento Central Seventh-day Adventist Church.
Our lesson is from the quarterly on family seasons. We're in lesson 10. And if you would like a CD or DVD of this lesson, you can call us at 916-457-6511. Or email us at csh@saccentral.org and ask for offer C21923 and make sure you leave an address and make sure we know if you want a CD or a DVD. All right, so let's go to the lesson, lesson 10. This is called Little Times of Trouble in Family Life. And I think that probably I can safely say that every one of us has experienced that. And sometimes those little times of trouble are just minor stuff, like somebody didn't take out the trash that was supposed to do it, or one of the children didn't do their homework and now their grades are going down, or somebody else didn't get their chores done or left a mess somewhere. That's the minor stuff. Of course, if minor stuff isn't handled right, it kind of blows up and becomes big stuff. But the real big stuff is things like abuse, whether it be physical or sexual or emotional. And we often associate the father with that for some reason, but it's not just limited to fathers. Other people in the family can be abusive or manipulative. The author of Quarterly mentions mothers-in-law, and maybe that's a stereotype. I hope that's just a stereotype. It's not fair. But, you know, in-laws, that can be a challenge. And then, you know, maybe one of the children, when they become a teenager, become promiscuous, and that's not minor stuff. That's major. Or one of the children ends up getting on drugs, or somebody's an alcoholic. I mean, those are the major times of trouble. I don't even want to call them a little time of trouble when they're that big. You know, we're told in the Bible to love one another, to live in peace, to be in harmony with one another, to be patient and kind and tender-hearted, bear one another's burdens. And as the author of the lesson quarterly says, that's easier said than done, even with our family members. So we know what we ought to be, but it's always a little bit bigger job than just how easy we can say it. And so how do we keep little conflicts from escalating into big conflicts? And how do we resolve any conflict so that our marriages and our families maintain a healthy bond? That's what this lesson's about. Handling times of trouble in family life. So let's go to Sunday's page. And I skipped over the memory verse because we're going to deal with that on Tuesday's page. But let's go to Matthew chapter 7, verse 5. And, you know, this, like I said, comes from the Sermon on the Mount. And it's a good principle. And in fact, all through the Sermon on the Mount, there are good principles for family living. Jesus is focusing on what real Christian living is, but we're going to apply it specifically to the family today. So let's read Matthew 7:5 and see what important principle is here for helping us avoid conflict with others. Verse 5 says, "Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye." So what's the principle there? All right, he said, thou shalt not judge. We're going to get to that because that's verse 1. It all fits here. But the principle in that verse specifically is don't ignore your own faults while you're getting picky with other people. That's hypocritical.
We may have bigger problems.
That's right. All right, so here's the thing. I mean, how many times have you seen somebody really getting after somebody for something and they got bigger issues, you know? And a lot of times, parents are guilty of that with their own children, all right? The author of the lesson helps, the teacher's comments, had some really interesting stuff on this, and this comes back, because Mike Hayes, first thing he said is, judge not, ye be not judged. Again, judge not, ye be not judged comes from the Sermon on the Mount, but I want you to listen to what the author of the teacher's comments says about this. This is interesting. He says, if there is one phrase in all of Scripture that has permeated into the verbal arsenal of Western culture, known by both Christian and secularists alike, it is, judge not that you be not judged. Now, what does he mean? Because he's saying this is not good. Right? He says, this phrase has been co-opted by a relativistic worldview and used to stop anyone from saying that anybody is doing anything wrong, which, of course, would be a judgment made on that person. Now, to keep this discussion along relational lines, you know, marriage and family, think about this. Marriages would be severely stunted. I'm still reading from him. Marriages would be severely stunted if judgments of right and wrong, good and bad, loving versus unloving, helpful or hurtful, could not be made on a regular basis without judge not being invoked as a dialogue stopper. So the author of these teachers' comments is saying that people use judge not to shut down discussion. That's what they use it for. Now, that's an extreme use of Matthew 7:1, judge not, you be not judged. It's not what Jesus intended. Jesus didn't intend those words to shut down dialogue of what's right and what's wrong, what's loving or unloving. All right, so the question is, what is the proper application of this teaching of Christ? How can it be a key in preventing and perhaps resolving conflict, especially within families? I mean, can you imagine a husband and wife trying to tell, one's trying to tell the other something that really troubles them, and the other says, don't judge me. How does that help the discussion? How does that help the marriage? Okay? Now, sure, people can judge unfairly. We all know that, and it happens all the time, right? But you know what? I want you to go to John 7. Hold your place in Matthew 7, and let's go to John 7, because a lot of times when people say that, judge not that you be not judged, they forget that Jesus actually commanded us to judge in another place. Go to John 7, verse 24. And what does it say there? Jesus said, judge not according to appearance, but judge righteous judgment. All right, so we have to be careful not to do surface judgment, but he says you need to judge righteous judgment. So how do we line that, judge righteous judgment, with judge not? All right, well, I got a little help on this. Thoughts from the Mount of Blessing, page 124. You're going to like this. By the way, when Jesus said, judge not that you be not judged, in the verses that precede that, he is addressing the Pharisees who set themselves up as the standard of judgment. That's the context of his judge not. All right, and here in Mount of Blessing, says in reference to this spirit and practice, that is of setting yourself up as the judge or as the standard of judgment, in reference to this spirit and practice, Jesus said, judge not that you be not judged. That is, do not set yourself up as a standard. And then further down, it says, we cannot read the heart. All right, so we don't know people's hearts. All right, so then we go, this is Mount of Blessing 124, and on 125 says, Christ is the only true standard of character, and he who sets himself up as a standard for others is putting himself in the place of Christ. So when he says, judge not, he's saying, don't put yourself in the place of the judge of heaven and earth. All right, it says, and since the Father hath committed all judgment unto the Son, whoever presumes to judge the motives of others is again usurping the prerogative of the Son of God. So when Jesus said, judge not, he's talking about something a lot bigger than our usual pettiness. All right? So we can't judge the heart. We read that. We can't judge motives. But Jesus said we must make righteous judgment. I mean, we must judge what's right versus what's wrong. We must judge what's loving or unloving or what's helpful or hurtful. How can you live if you can't judge those things? All right, let's go back to Matthew 7 and the Sermon on the Mount. And even though, you know, we must judge righteous judgment, Jesus in Matthew 7, 2 gives us a little warning. I'm looking at the first part of the verse. It says, for with what judgment you judge, you shall be judged. You don't know how many times that verse has helped me hold back. Because, you know, I'm tempted to just think the worst of somebody. I'm thinking, wait a minute, I have to give them the benefit of the doubt because Jesus said, with what judgment you judge, you should be judged. I don't want to be judged on how hard I'm going to be on somebody else. Okay? So that's really good advice there. But then look at verse 3. He says, and why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye and considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? The author of The Teacher's Helps puts it this way. He says, here we have a striking contrast that Jesus makes. Those with the big problems, the logs in their eyes, are correcting and rebuking those with smaller problems, ones that Jesus likens to specks. He says, and they're doing it in hypocritical fashion, according to verse 5. He says, this is so detrimental to relationships. And I love the way he words this here. It's a little interesting. He says, the one who commits the flagrant sin, perhaps in a state of total denial, attacking some peccadillo that he or she microscopically identifies in another. Is that a word you hadn't heard before? All right, so he says, so clearly this behavior is a recipe for disaster in relationships. marriage and family both included. Now, Dean, we're going to come to you in just a minute. But I want to read one more thing from Mount of Blessing. This is so powerful. It's from 128. And this is talking about when you can approach somebody who, you know, you have determined is in the wrong. Listen to this. Not until you feel that you could sacrifice your own self-dignity and even lay down your life in order to save an erring brother have you cast the beam out of your own eye so that you are prepared to help your brother. That's powerful. And it goes on to say, then you can approach him and touch his heart. No one has ever been reclaimed from a wrong position by censure and reproach, but many have thus been driven from Christ and led to seal their hearts against conviction. Mount of Blessing 128 onto 129. That is a super important passage because, you know, that tells you, you shouldn't be correcting people unless you're ready to die in their place. And that's a tough challenge to meet. Imagine if we actually followed that, how many of us could even say anything? And then you got pastors, sometimes we have to, it's our job. And then I see something like this and say, Lord, have mercy on me. Because it's hard to be fair to other people. It's a challenge. Anyway, it's about resolving conflict and preventing unnecessary strife. It's about peace in the family. All right, back to Sunday's page. Well, for me, you might still be there. We're going to go to Proverbs 19:11 now. Dean is going to read. Let's go to Proverbs 19:11. I want you to see this as he reads it, because this is a powerful verse. Proverbs 19:11. And then we'll see what Dean sees in it to help us avoid conflict. Proverbs 19:11. All right, go ahead.
Proverbs 19:11. The discretion of a man deferreth his anger, and it is his glory to pass over a transgression.
All right, so what principle do you see there that will help us stay out of conflict?
Well, discreet people often refrain from causing unnecessary conflict. I feel like that principle is really important because if you're in conflict with someone, you want to be discreet and you want to be tactful in how you want to discuss that certain issue.
What do you think about that? It's his glory to pass over a transgression. That's a pretty strong line, isn't it? Yeah.
So just refraining from anger and refraining from causing unwanted strife is paramount in gaining the glory.
Yeah, you know, some people take pride in being frank, telling you what they think. But this says it's a glory to pass over a transgression. Sometimes it's your glory to just keep your mouth shut. Think how much glory we can have. That's been a hard one for me in my life. And so when this verse hit me, it started altering the way I handled things. Because I grew up with, well, my mom was very frank. And so I just thought, you know, you just tell it like it is and let the chips fall where they may. But there's no glory in that. Now, there are times when things have to be said, for sure. But not nearly as often as we think. That's the thing. And it would be our glory if we realize that. All right, so on Sunday's page, it gives several tips for avoiding conflict. Dean, thanks for sharing. Dean was a backup man. He kind of got that at the last minute, so thank you. There are so many little tips here. There's one that says, sometimes when you admit your responsibility in a conflict, it may cause the other party to soften. Have you ever noticed that while you're defending yourself, usually the other person does the same? But when you actually can admit you didn't handle it right, sometimes they turn around and do the same thing. You know, sometimes I say to my wife, you know, I shouldn't have, you know, and she goes, no, it was my fault. You know, and so just admitting that maybe we fell short in it helps soften the resistance, and then we can work through things. And then down further, it says, instead of letting conflict drag on for a long time, it says, clearly define the problem or issue under discussion and stay on the immediate topic. Now, this is really hard to do. Why is that so hard to do? Because if a person knows their case isn't well enough, they'll augment it with things from the past, make it stronger. This is just a pattern, honey. Besides, I might not say honey. Okay? And so bringing up past issues, throwing it into the mix, never helps resolve the problem that's right at hand. And then down here, there's another one. This is my favorite one on this page. It says, let the other person know that you care deeply about them and about your relationship. Once you have stated your positive feelings, you can move to the issue at hand. That is, I can't emphasize enough how important that is. When you're having a difference with somebody that you care about, tell them you care about them first and that you want to resolve this because you love them. If you do that first, sometimes you actually can talk about it. But that's not usually what we think of doing, because right at that moment, we're like, ah, and we're not thinking love. It says, once you share your feelings, listen to the other person's perspective. So it's very important not to interrupt each other. All right, so some basic stuff about dealing with conflict there or avoiding it. Let's go to Monday's page. Let's see, Alice, we'll be coming to you in just a minute. In the introduction on Monday's page, it says marriage, like the Sabbath, is a gift of God to humanity that goes back to Eden. However, because of sin, when sin came into the world, even the best of marriages at times are going to suffer from conflict. Sometimes families that are normally happy families have a, you know, bad moment. And so what follows are some principles to help especially couples, but not just couples, work through things. So Alice, would you read Ephesians 1:7? Everyone go to Ephesians 1:7. Galatians, Ephesians 1:7. All right, go ahead, Alice.
In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace.
All right. Alice, the question in the quarterly asks, what crucial principles found here that must be a part of any marriage or any family?
Well, this verse is pretty impactful for me, too, because it mentions total selflessness that Christ gave his blood for and the forgiveness of sins, and it's according to the riches of his grace. And grace, the way I understand it, is unmerited favor. So that's what we get. And that's what we're to become like Christ and be able to give to others.
Yeah, so that has to apply to marriage and family, right?
Mm-hmm. Right.
Is that easy? Yeah, I mean, God has forgiven us and redeemed us. And like Alice said, we need to have the same attitude toward our spouse, toward our siblings, toward our parents, right? Right under that, it says you must learn to forgive, especially when your spouse doesn't deserve it. Anyone can forgive the deserving. In fact, that's hardly forgiveness. That's an interesting one, right? It says true forgiveness is forgiving those who don't warrant it, the way the Lord forgives us through Christ. We must do likewise, otherwise our marriage, if it survives, which isn't likely, will seem like purgatory. I hope we don't have any people sitting here today who feel like their marriage is purgatory, just a holding tank till something gives. You know, sometimes that's a reality that people deal with. All right, so forgiveness is a critical thing in marriage and in family. Now it says, read Romans 3:23, and that's all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So what principle is found here that can help with marriage and family? See, if all sin and fall short of the glory of God, doesn't that mean we have to have realistic expectations of our spouse or other people in our family? In other words, we must forgive them not just for things they do that annoy us, we must forgive them for not being perfect. You know, we have to remember, you know, our spouse is a damaged human being, has a sinful nature, just as we do. And we must stop expecting him or her to be flawless. Otherwise, disappointment will always be hitting us in the face. Have you ever known somebody to get married and then just be so crushed with disappointment because he's not as nice as I thought he was? That happens, right? Yeah, or she's not as nice as, yeah. So the comments in the final paragraph, you must accept that you're married to a sinner. It says, accept your spouse's faults, pray your way through them. You might have to live with those faults, but you don't have to obsess over them. Now, obviously, how grave the faults are is a factor, right? Because if there's abuse going on, you know, you can't just pray through it that you'll be able to endure it well, because you need to do something to stop it, right? But if you obsess over your spouse's faults or anyone in your family, it says, if you do, they will eat you alive, those obsessions. A holy and perfect God, through Christ, accepts us as we are. You, who are hardly holy and perfect, must do the same with your spouse. So the principle for marriage on this page is forgiveness. The first one is just forgiveness for anything, and then the second is forgiveness that they're not perfect, all right? We're talking about normal deficiencies, not abuse here, of course. All right, let's go to Tuesday, and Karen will be coming to you in just a minute, but let's look at the introduction on Tuesday. It says, who hasn't experienced anger at one point or another? And then it says it's really harder when it's in your own family, right? Things seem to rub harder, wrong, more irritating in the family, right? At least it seems to be that way. So it's, the author says, refusing to forgive or anger can turn into a poison that will wreak great pain and suffering on the home and family and relationships in general. Now, I've seen this with my own eyes pretty clearly in my own family, because when my father passed away 5 years ago, there's seven siblings, seven children. Three, we had a sharing time. We were supposed to share happy memories with Dad. Three of my siblings didn't share. And it wasn't because they were afraid to speak, although one of them probably was pretty shy and nervous. They were angry. In fact, they were irritated that I had so many happy memories to share. And I'm thinking, didn't you have any happy memories with Dad? And you know what? It all goes back years ago. I mean, my dad whipped me and I had, you know, welts. My dad punched me in the stomach one time because he saw me punch my brother George in the stomach, and it really made him mad, and he came up and clobbered me. I hated him for it, but I'll tell you, I've never punched anybody in the stomach the rest of my life. I was only 9 years old. You know, so I have some bad memories with my dad. But the difference was, when I had my conversion experience when I was 22, I let it all go. I forgave. And my oldest sister had done the same thing. I had seen my father whip her bad when she was 15 of all ages. And I just thought he was overdoing it. And I remember having these feelings. I wanted to jump my dad and stop him. I wanted to save my sister. But my sister was given happy memories at the funeral. But three of my siblings never said a word. And later, you know, we asked, and they said, well, you forget all the bad things he did. And I realized, they've never forgiven him. And it's been eaten away at them all these years. They've never forgiven him. So forgiveness is really important. Because if there isn't forgiveness, it becomes like a poison of bitterness. All right, Karen's going to read Ephesians 4, 26 and 27. Go ahead.
Be angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil.
All right, so Karen, what good advice do you find here for someone who's angry at another person in the family?
Well, it tells me first and foremost that we're all sinful, and in our sinful natural state, we are going to be angry. Anger is an emotion. To me, it's telling me that we have a choice in how we deal with that anger.
Okay.
And in dealing with that anger, I believe if someone is tenderhearted toward the Holy Spirit and they love whoever they're angry at, or just love Jesus, that they're going to be willing to yield to love and forgiveness.
Okay. So what do you think the don't let the sun go down in your wrath? Do you think about that at all?
Yes, I did. You know, okay. Yes, I did.
I mean, if you don't want to say anything, I'm kind of putting you on the spot here, but do you want to say anything on that?
Well, no. Well, again, it kind of tells me that when we are in conflict with someone or when we are angry at someone, that we need to immediately stop whatever we're doing and go to that person and ask for forgiveness and take care of that situation. And that
don't
conflict.
Let it carry over into the next day.
Exactly.
Right?
Yes.
Okay. All right. So.
Yeah. So just, immediately.
Okay.
A lot of people, we have a tendency to just kind of bury things. And I think it also depends upon the type of personality you have. You have some people that are passive, and they just hold things and hold things and hold things until finally they just explode. And that's not healthy in any relationship.
Yeah, that's what my dad was like.
Okay.
He was a peaceful man until the explosion came.
Mm, yeah.
Because he just held things in.
Yeah. Not healthy.
You have a question for me?
No, I just know that that's not a health. That's just not healthy. And so, I choose. I choose to forgive.
Okay, so I have a question for you.
Yes.
What's the difference between anger that's just an emotion and anger that is sin?
Well, I believe that because we are all fallen, sinful beings, we're going to naturally be angry because that's part of our DNA. That's who we are. But when you cherish that sin and you hold on to it and then you begin to plot how you're going to get even, how you're going to vindicate yourself, and that is not what we're supposed to be doing. We're supposed to give it over to the Lord and let Him take care of it.
Okay. Thank you. Mm-hmm. On that whole thing about anger as an emotion versus anger as sin, I asked her, what's the difference between the two? Often there is no difference. People get angry and they sin, right? But one can feel angry without sin because it says, be angry and sin not. So obviously you can be angry, you can feel angry without it becoming sin. But as I alluded to, it's easier to do both, feel angry and sin. We can have an angry emotion and still have spirit-controlled actions. We can be angry at one of our children that has been cruel at another child. Like my father saw me punch my brother in the stomach. He was justified to feel angry about what I did. Now, I don't think he was justified to come up and clobber me the same way. So he had anger that was natural and not sinful, but he followed it in a way that I think it was sinful. He didn't have to do that, okay? But if he didn't do that, he could have had that anger and then been more constructive in the way he talked to me. I deserved the punishment for sure, but it needed to be done in a spirit-controlled way. So we can be angry when we see one child mistreat another, but we can still correct them as a loving parent. Maybe we need a time out to pray first. Maybe if my dad had done that, everything would have been different. Instead of running out and clobbering me, he should have went to his room and got on his knees. If he had done that, he probably would have handled me in a better way. At least I wouldn't have been hating him for a while. But we need to make sure of our surrender to God. When you are dealing with anger, the very first thing you need to do is be sure of your surrender to God. Like, otherwise, anger will just, it takes its own course. Anger becomes your taskmaster. All right, let's go to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. We're going to look at verse 19 and 20. All right, James 1, 19 says, "Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God." That verse became a real important one after my conversion because I didn't realize the Bible had so many things to say about my problems. I was always swift to speak, slow to hear, and swift to wrath. I was the complete opposite of this. And verse 20 says, "The wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God." And I could tell you, my wrath growing up never worked the righteousness of God. I can't think of a single time in my entire childhood where I had anger that was righteous. Not a single time. But when you're dealing with family members, a verse like this needs to be lived. It can't just be a memory verse. It has to be lived out in actions and attitudes to deal rightly with family. Now, on Tuesday's page, right in the middle, there's a paragraph that starts, "If you're angry about something, instead of letting it hover like a dark cloud over your life, turn it into something positive. Pray for those who hurt and abuse you. Forgive them and become a blessing to them." And then it says, it probably won't be easy at first. But when you make the decision and stick with it, God will take care of the rest. And I just ask, is that really possible? My entire childhood, up until 22, was a perfect score of ineptitude and failure every single time. If somebody treated me bad, I never failed once to give it back to them worse. And the first time I didn't do that was when I knew I'd been born again. That's how I knew. Somebody wasn't speaking nice to me, and that reaction didn't come. I felt compassion instead, and I knew God had changed my heart. But I can tell you, until that happened, I don't know if I would ever have believed that you can actually just give it to God and pray for a person. Well, sometimes, let me ask this question. Why do some people get angry more than others? Why are some people more angry than other people? And there's three basic answers. This is basic psychology 101, I guess. But the basic answers why some people are more angry than others, sometimes people's personality and temperament, by heredity, just has a stronger disposition that way. Yeah, they inherit stronger tendencies in that direction. Sometimes the answer is there's a hereditary factor, you know, and I'll explain that a little more in a minute. But then there's also the choice factor. Sometimes people choose to be grouchy and choose to be angry, or they can choose not to be angry. In fact, all three factors can work all at once. I was born with a tendency to be a hothead. I was raised in a home with hotheads, and I'm tired of you, and I'm going to be a hothead. That was me. That's the truth. There's something about anger. You know, if you're unsure about things in your life, you get real sure when you get angry, and it feels good. It's the most sure of yourself you can ever be, and it feels good in a way. Only problem is, it's unjust, and it doesn't last. That good feeling ends up becoming self-loathing. But I justified my anger because all three were working against me. Heredity, environment, and choice. All right, so the next paragraph is about environment. You talk about angry people often come from angry families because they learn from their role models and carry on the same behavior in their own lives, eventually passing on to their own children. Right? You ever heard of intergenerational traits? Hotheads and frank people run on my mother's side of the family back for four generations. I did the research. My grandmother had 13 siblings. Almost all of them had three or four marriages because they were frank. They said what they thought, even if it hurt. All right? So then the next paragraph deals with the positive side of choice. You know, I say, you know, we're shaped by our heredity, our environment, and I say choice, but I'm going to say the will, okay? It says, you may have good reason to be angry, but don't excuse it. Don't deny it or try to justify it. Instead, ask God to help you deal with it in a positive way. And Paul gives good advice. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Romans 12:21. All right, so in the box at the bottom, it says, we all have things that anger us, even to the point of pain. And in some cases, we probably are justified in that anger. The question is, how can we, through the power of God, not let anger make us and others around us miserable? Do we have a choice? Yeah. Prayer is the first part of that choice, right? But you have to choose to pray and surrender your will to God, and He gives you the power. When I was born again, a person wasn't being very nice to me, and I realized it was a test, and I realized that I always gave it right back when somebody did that. I prayed and I said, Father in heaven, put supernatural love in my heart for this person no matter how they act. And then He did, and I couldn't believe it. I felt compassion and love for the person. I had never known that feeling before when somebody treated me bad. Never. But I knew it then. And I was so excited because I knew my life was changed. When you surrender all to God, you say, take my heart and put your supernatural love in me. Because I knew it had to be supernatural. I already knew what was natural. It wasn't going to cut it. All right, let's go to Wednesday's page. And Adam, we'll be coming to you in just a minute. Wednesday's page has some really solemn challenges dealing with conflict, like abuse and power over people and control. And so our opening paragraph says, sometimes unresolved conflict and anger may develop into a very negative, destructive dynamic, even an abusive relationship. Abuse can take a number of forms. It can be physical abuse, verbal, emotional abuse, psychological abuse, sexual abuse, you name it. But any form of abuse is contrary to the principles of God's kingdom, unselfish love. All right, so Adam, we're going to have you read 1 John 4:7-8. And the question is, what crucial teachings about relationships are found in this passage? So let's go to 1 John 4:7-8. And you can go ahead and read when you're ready.
Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love.
All right, so what's the crucial point about relationships here?
Love one another.
Okay, love one another. Now, here's the thing. We can just say, let's love one another, and it never really goes that deep. We know the right answer. So, Adam, according to these verses, why should this not be taken so lightly?
Because if we don't love one another, then we don't know God.
That's what it says, right? Verse 8, he that loveth not knoweth not God. And so love one another is not just a nice sounding platitude. It's what proves that you know God, because God is love. And if he that doesn't love proves he doesn't know God. And look at verse 11. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. All right? Thank you, Adam. It also has Colossians 3:19. I'm just going to tell you what it says. It says, husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them. Love your wives, be not bitter against them. Now, this word bitter, the original Greek, the meaning of the word refers to ongoing mistreatment. It's not just saying someone is sulking in a corner. This bitterness is ongoing mistreatment. The Greek language refers to one's being angry or bitter toward the partner, causing continued pain, intense hostility, and expressions of hatred toward the other. So this word, this simple little word, bitter, is much deeper than you might get on a surface reading. It's hostile. And so Paul is real clear here that a spouse should not be hostile, not be violent, and that emotional, sexual, physical abuse, any kind of abuse, is not acceptable behavior for a Christian husband or partner. 1 Corinthians 13, Paul tells us what is acceptable, and many of those traits are listed here in the narrative. It says, what is acceptable is to love your spouse, and love is patient. That right there, wow. You always patient with your spouse or people in your family? Love is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not boast. It's not proud. It's not rude. It's not self-seeking. Wow. So love doesn't put self first, huh? Love is not easily angered. Does not keep a record of wrongs. Wow. Does keeping a record of wrongs happen in marriages? Yeah, bad marriages. Does not delight in evil, but rejoices in the truth. Love always protects, always trusts, always hopes, and always perseveres. It says, none of the attributes of love even remotely condones or accepts abuse in any way, shape, or form. All right, this page is really important because, as we'll see before we get to the end, sometimes people that are stuck as victims of abuse find ways to blame themselves for it. It doesn't matter if you have deficiencies. If you are a victim of abuse, the person abusing you in no way, shape, or form is living a Christian life. They're just not a Christian. period. And don't delude yourself into thinking they are. They're not. That's not Christ-like at all. Now, the next sentence, next paragraph says, a healthy relationship is one in which both partners feel protected and safe. And I remember when I came to this, and I was reading the lesson, I turned to my wife and said, Lori, do you feel protected and safe in this marriage relationship we have? I was pretty confident she would say yes. I probably wouldn't ask, but she smiled and says, of course. And I said, okay, good. I mean, sometimes, you know, people might not feel as safe as you think. You know, people that get angry and are intense sometimes don't realize how intimidating they are. And they may think everybody's perfectly happy with them, and they're not. So I think it's good to ask. So I was just glad I got the answer I did, and I hope she wasn't just trying to protect my feelings or protect herself, all right? You know, I don't think I'm abusive. but that's important. A healthy relationship is one in which both partners feel protected and safe, in which anger is managed in a healthy way, in which serving one another is the norm. All right, so now we go to what's not normal or what's bad. Often victims of abuse feel guilty as if they were responsible for provoking their abuser, or that perhaps they somehow deserve the abuse they receive. Abusers can be quite controlling and often skillful at making their victims feel responsible. The truth is no one deserves to be abused by another, and abusers are responsible for their own choices and actions. And I was thinking of not even reading this because we know this, but you know what? Somebody hearing this spoken needs to hear it somewhere. If not here, somebody listening. An abuser is responsible for their own behavior. The victim is not responsible. All right? The good news is that the Bible offers comfort, not guilt, for the victims of abuse. And then, important sentence here, in some situations in which the problem gets unmanageable, people should not be afraid to seek outside help. If you're in a tough situation like that, you got to get outside help. All right, so question at the bottom. Well, first says, how unfortunate that some cultures all but condone abuse of women. It says, why should no Christian ever fall into that kind of behavior regardless of what their culture allows? And my thoughts are, man, this should be obvious, right? Real love never abuses, manipulates, or controls others. Real love just doesn't do that. All right, let's go to Thursday. This is on forgiveness and peace, and it starts with the golden rule, treat others as you want them to treat you. This is what the law and the prophets are all about, or do unto others as you would have them do unto you, how it is in King James. And then it says, think about all the ways, you know, in which you need to apply this principle and write it down. Did anybody actually write anything down? Or did you just think about it? Actually, there's not enough space to write everything, but I wrote one that I want to share with you. You see, the golden rule is do unto others as you would have them do unto you, and I like Lori to take care of things around the house. So I realize I need to help with things around the house because she'll like that, especially if it's unexpected. So this is first lesson for the class on being a good husband 101. Right? I like her to do things, help around the house, so that's what I should do. So she's going to ask me when I'm going to do a better job on that later. But anyway, I got the idea. Now I just got to put it in better practice. You know, when you understand a principle, but you don't apply it, you know what that means? You just haven't grown up yet. Just haven't grown up yet. A lot of adults just haven't grown up yet because we know the right answers. And if we're not doing it, we aren't mature yet. That's just the bottom line. It's kind of blunt maybe, but it's true. We need to ask God to help us mature and grow up. All right, next paragraph. Hebrews says, pursue peace with all people and holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Says, even when we take all the steps necessary, some people who have hurt us will not listen and change. Perhaps some may offer an apology, but others will not. But it says we still have to take the journey of forgiveness, whether people accept it or not, whether they apologize or not, because Jesus said in the Lord's Prayer, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Matthew 6:12. He didn't say, if they're sorry, forgive them. If they apologize, forgive them. He says, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Forgiveness is an essential part of conflict resolution. Now, there's a quote here from Christ Object Lessons that's really good. It says, we are not forgiven because we forgive, but as we forgive. So we withhold forgiveness, we block forgiveness that would come to us. It says, the ground of all forgiveness is found in the unmerited love of God, but by our attitude toward others, we show whether we've made that love our own. Wherefore, Christ says, with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. So our willingness to forgive is part of this righteous judgment. All right, and then it says, at the same time, when we're the ones in fault, well, we need to go ask for forgiveness, right? And it quotes Matthew 5, 23 and 24 about, you know, coming to the altar and then realizing your brother has something against you, leave your gift and go make it right, and then come back and offer your gift. The last line says, it is nice when someone who has hurt us apologizes and asks for forgiveness. Likewise, it is nice when we give others the same type of care. Isn't that right? And down at the bottom it says, how does thinking about all that you need to be forgiven of help you learn to forgive others? And, you know, I say, hey, if God has been so merciful and compassionate towards me, who am I to withhold it from another person? Right? Well, these are all principles for resolving little times of trouble in family or even big ones. And I want to thank you all, especially my readers, Karen, Dean, Adam, and Alice, and being willing to dialogue with me a little bit. But again, before we close, I just want to make sure that if you want the CD or DVD of this lesson, you can call 916-457-6511 or email us at csh@saccentral.org. The offer number is C21923. And make sure you let us know if you want a CD or a DVD and leave an address so we can get that to you. Want to thank you all for joining me here in this auditorium and those online. And I just say, may God richly bless you as you continue to follow him and worship him this Sabbath and throughout the coming week.